Look at the last two verses in the book of Jude. Turn to the doxology. We'll look at verses 24 and 25 together this evening. This is the very word of God, holy and infallible. Listen well. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I usually don't do this, but please join with me in prayer one more time. O most merciful God, grant me strength. Grant me the ability to reveal the majesty and beauty of this praise. And may we so honor you by living out this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we've explored the book of Jude together, we've seen a great struggle. Jude's showing us that there are two groups within the visible church, the ungodly and the beloved. And this is consistent with Jesus' teachings in the gospel. For instance, Matthew chapter 13, Jesus described the visible church as containing the wheat and the tares. The ungodly were the tares, the beloved were the wheat. And if you remember that parable, if you remember that story, the angels ask God if they should go through and remove all the tares. And if you remember what God says, he says, no. For the sake of the wheat, we let them grow together. And when the harvest comes, then we separate. Why are the ungodly in the church? It's a rather mystifying to us. But what Jesus says is the ungodly are in the church for the sake of his beloved. Because separating them would harm the wheat. And so the ungodly and the beloved are together in Jesus' earthly kingdom, in the visible church, and will remain so until he returns. And only when he returns will the two be separated. And yet we are warned of this mixed multitude. In another parable, Jesus describes the two groups as good trees and bad trees, and he declares that we will know each tree by the fruit that they bear. And yet in another parable, he describes his earthly kingdom as a fishing net that catches all manner of fish, and then at the harvest, the good and bad fish are separated. So Jesus has been clear. His visible church will be a mixed multitude full of beloved and ungodly. And Jude hasn't revealed anything new. All he's done is revealed the differences between the two. And the differences are revealed not that we can sit back and say, oh yeah, 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 that person's ungodly. No. Jude reveals the two so that we examine ourselves to say, what group are we in? Are we in the beloved? Because that's the only group that has any hope. And so we're called to examine ourselves. We're called to examine ourselves because as we've learned about the ungodly, they are devoid of the Spirit. They have no hope, and therefore they rebel against God in everything, in thought, word, and deed. Some of them will live openly immoral lifestyles. Others only rebel quietly. But everything they will do will be opposed to God because they do not know Him, because they don't have the Spirit. So the beloved are not to follow the ungodly. They're not to be caught up in the ungodly's rebellion. They are to contend for the faith. They are to remember the teachings of the apostles. They are to keep themselves in the love of God. They are to be working together to be faithful. And therefore, the beloved are also called to be merciful to the ungodly. They are called to encourage those who doubt. They are called to snatch others out of the fire. The image there, saving something that is precious from destruction. Calling upon people to repent and believe in Christ. And yet, as we come to the end of this letter, there's an issue that goes unmentioned, and yet it's always there in the background, and probably you've pondered that as we've gone through this letter. And what's unmentioned in the background is, while we want to be part of the beloved, when we examine ourselves, no matter how hard we strive, no matter how hard we contend, it's always imperfect. We hear about the ungodly standing firm in the faith, and yet you and I look at our faith and go, huh? Or maybe it's just me. Right? I will stand firm, and then a little breeze comes along and I fall flat on my face. Now, a little temptation arises that I should be able to put to death, and I give in. And so then you look at this letter and you read of the beloved and you read of the ungodly and you wonder, if I'm so weak that I give in to my own desires, if I'm so weak that I can't resist the temptations from within me, what hope is there? You know, Jude says that it's the rebellious who are the ungodly, and I come from a people that like to boast about being stubborn. What about you? I come from a people that are proud of being arrogant. Good thing there's only like one Irishman here that I know of. But I've heard rumors that the Dutch kind of boast on the same things, right? And doesn't it bother you? We're not supposed to do these things, and yet we do. So how do I know I'm not part of the ungodly? And all of a sudden, doubts begin to well up within you. God calls us to resist our fleshly desires, and yet they always seem so appealing to us, don't they? I mean, other people's sins are horrid and gross, right? I mean, other people's sins are just nasty. But my own are harmless, aren't they? My own don't really hurt anyone else. And as we justify our own sins, we go, oh, but wait a minute. How can someone like me who struggles against my own desires have any hope of keeping myself in the love of God? See, that's always floating in the background of Jude. And so there's a reason why Jude ends with this doxology. So that you can see the eternal difference between the ungodly and the beloved, and realize it has nothing to do with me. Notice how he begins the doxology that reveals our hope. It's not in our ability. It's not found in us alone. It's not in uniformity. Our hope is in the one who saved us. Our hope is in the one who's given us our faith. We are called to contend for this most holy faith, not because of anything in us, of ourselves, but because of the one who's at work in us. See, our success as Christians will never depend upon our willpower. Our success as Christians is never going to depend upon our intellect. And it's never going to depend on how much you do. Our success is based upon the one who is faithful. Notice how Jude begins this doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God is praised here not merely for his salvation, but for his kindly fatherly providence directed specifically towards his beloved. It is God who is able to keep you from stumbling. Yes, temptations well up within you. Yes, you are tempted to be just like the ungodly, and you and I face the same temptations the ungodly do. But there's a huge difference between the ungodly and the beloved. The beloved are kept by God. Keep here is the idea of guarding. It's the same word that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, that declares this: "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Here is Paul's hope. Did you notice what he said? His hope is not that he's able to guard what has been entrusted to him, but that the one who has given him something is able to guard it. That his God is able to guard what has been entrusted to Paul. Because Paul recognizes he won't do it. He can't do it. If it's left to Paul, it's over. But he trusts in the God who guards. What about you? This word is also found in Acts 12. In Acts 12, it's used when Herod is guarding Peter. And when Herod guards Peter, he gets four squads of soldiers to guard Peter. And we know how well that worked, because Herod was trying to guard against God. He had no hope. It's also used in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, you're probably very familiar with this: shepherds keeping watch or guarding their flocks. When the heavenly host proclaims to them glorious news. This word is the idea of being vigilant, watchful over someone or something. God doesn't save his people and then expect them to figure it out. God doesn't save his people and say, "Now let's see how you perform." No, God saves his people and vigilantly watches over them, guarding them from their own temptations, guarding them against sin. Salvation isn't the end of God's role in our lives. The very beginning. Knows that he saves, he guards to keep us from being covenant breakers. Our confession picks up on this idea in chapter 18 when it talks about assurance. The last paragraph in that chapter declares that while our assurance of our salvation can be shaken, diminished, and intermitted for a time due to neglect, sin, or temptation, the beloved are never destitute of God's saving faith, never left to utter despair, and in time our assurance will be revived, and the reason being is that God keeps us in his faith. Jesus describes this in a beautiful image in John chapter 10, I'm sure most of us are familiar with. Listen to his words again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The image in John 10 is being twice guarded. If the eternal Son of God is not enough to keep you from falling out of salvation, then the Father is there to keep you from falling out of salvation. And they are united together in the common purpose to see their beloved saved. Who can contend with the eternal Almighty God? Who can possibly take us out of the hand of the Son and the Father? You are twice protected, twice guarded. It's an impossibility. And therefore, Paul in Romans 8:31 makes this beautiful declaration. If God is for us, who can be against us? If the triune God stands guard over his beloved, who will bring them down? Who will take away their salvation? It cannot be done. It's an impossibility. And yet you and I still doubt because we deal with our own temptations. We see how weak we are. We easily grumble. We easily rebel. We are easily led astray. And yet, beloved, you must understand that even in the midst of your greatest failings, even in the midst of the most grievous of sins, your God is keeping you. Here is the great difference. Here is the eternal difference between the beloved and the ungodly. The ungodly do not have the triune God keeping them. It's not that the beloved are better. It's not that the beloved are stronger or more moral or more intellectually superior. It's that the triune God is for them. And so they cannot lose. This isn't a license to sin more. This is a challenge to strengthen our resolve and resist our sinful desires. God is for us. God is keeping us. And therefore, we must resist the temptations of our own heart. Now, some may say at this point, well, why should we? If God is keeping me, then let me just live as I please, because it'll all work out. Well, that's what the next part is for, to really challenge us in our resolve. The one who is keeping us is doing so to present us blameless before him in his glory with great joy. You and I are to fight the temptations of our own heart and mind because we're amazed at how the Lord views us. I don't know how your week has been. Lord willing, most of you can come in and say, it was a good week. I fought against my sin. But I have a feeling that most of us would say it was an up and down week. We had good moments and we had bad. And what is amazing about this doxology is how Jude describes Christ's salvation towards us. He saves us so that we will be blameless before Him. You don't get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. Hebrews 7:25 puts it this way. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus saves His people to the uttermost. Our triune God, through Christ, saves us to present us blameless. He does it by saving us to the uttermost. And why does He do it? Because it brings Him joy. When you stand in glory before your loving Father, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you are never going to hear, well, I guess that was good enough. And you're never going to hear, boy, that was close, wasn't it? No. The triune God saves His people to the uttermost so that He can present them without blemish, perfectly righteous because of Christ alone. And He will do it with great joy. In glory, there will be no shameful bowed heads of individuals just trying to sneak in unnoticed. Not going to happen. Because the triune God who saves His people will declare, look at that one. Look at my beloved. Look at the one I'm well pleased with. Did you see them? Did you see how they fought? Did you see how they trusted me? Do you see how they're perfect in every way because of me? And He's going to delight in you as He does at this very moment. See, the problem, dearly beloved, is never that God loves us too little. It's that too often we don't love God enough. He looks upon you with joy. He delights in you. He is saving you. He is removing spot and blemish. And as He does so, He's not muttering and complaining. He's not saying, oh, I can't believe that guy again. He's not looking down from heaven and saying, Jonathan, why don't you get it right? No. He's looking down from heaven and saying, Jonathan, you press on. Jonathan, you're my joy. You're my masterpiece. I made you. I created you to save you. And I am working within you because I delight in doing so. Do you know this God who delights in His beloved? Because all throughout Scripture, that is the testimony. Have you ever read the Song of Songs? Have you ever read about His passionate love for His church? That's not just for those people, that's for you. Do you believe it? Have you encountered this all-consuming eternal love that is only found in Jesus Christ? Can you believe with me that God is saving you Because it brings him joy. Because he looks upon you and you bring a smile to his face. He's not forced to save you. He saves you because he loves you. And yet so often we look at ourselves and we say, how could God ever love someone like me? Because even on my best days, I fail. We give in to anger, we give in to gossip, we give in to envy and coveting. We see our failings up close and personal, and we forget that through it all, the Spirit is working to remove spot and blemish. Every time you are repenting of sin, do you understand what is happening? A blemish is being removed. And that was God's doing. And he did it with joy. He is creating a masterpiece that brings him joy. Have you ever pondered that? You are his workmanship, Ephesians 2 declares. You are his workmanship. There are many, as I look in this room, there are many of you who work with your hands. There are many of you who create with your hands. You know what it's like. You know what it's like to tackle a project with your hands and you plan it out and you focus on it and you create and you look at it and you go, that, I am pleased with that. That is what God is doing with you. He is joyfully working in you to present you in perfection through his beloved Son, and he is pleased now, and he will be pleased for all eternity. Won't it be marvelous to come face to face with the one who has saved us? And he will say, what a masterpiece. What a masterpiece. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? But we must believe it, for that's what Scripture declares. Why should you fight against your fleshly desires? Why should you resist the temptations of your own heart and mind? Because the one who saves you delights in you. You bring him joy. And therefore, Jude rightly declares, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Those who know and experience God's fatherly providence cannot help but worship him. They cannot help but want his rule to come on this earth. They want him to have all dominion and authority over their lives. They willingly submit to him because they've never experienced this unrelenting love. And therefore, those who are saved want all glory to go to him. They want him to rule. The ungodly, on the other hand, fight against God because they've never experienced it. They may have heard of God's grace, but they've not tasted it. They may have heard of God's love, but it's a foreign concept. And so they fight for power, and they fight for glory, and they demand recognition, and they want to rule because they can't comprehend that someone so great would condescend to people so lowly and embrace them with eternal affection.
but those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Those who have cried out for his mercy and experience his forgiveness, willingly bow and submit to his reign because they understand there is nothing better. He is perfection. He always has been perfection, and he always will be perfection. They delight in the eternal God who is completely self-existent, who is beholden to no one, because he has lavished them with his love. And so Jude ends with an amen. It's a transliterated word. It's transliterated from Hebrew into Greek and then into English. Some say that it's so be it. I think a better translation is true, or it is true. To use a modern idiom, truth. That's what would be the closest. Is shouting out truth when you hear a declaration. Can you assent to Jude's doxology? With your mind and your heart, can you agree that God is keeping you so that you will be blameless? Can you agree that he's doing it out of joy? Can you agree that it is being done only through Jesus Christ? Can you agree that you want all glory and dominion and authority to belong only to the triune God? That you are so satisfied with his being and rule that you will gladly submit to it now and forever? Can we corporately together say amen? Because this is a corporate doxology. Jude wants the church, Jude wants the beloved to be able to say amen. Are our lives a living amen to the triune God who has saved us? The ungodly will fight against God in everything, in every way. Their lives will merely be rebellion against God's eternal rule because they do not know him and they cannot comprehend a love that Jude describes. May this never be of any of us. May instead we be part of the beloved, that we've yielded ourselves to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, by coming and saying, all I have to offer is my sin. I am wretched, I am vile, I have nothing but my sin. Save me. And Scripture says he does. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a beautiful promise. Are we so confident in God's loving goodness that we'll yield to his rule? May God give us the strength to love and be able to declare with Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. O most merciful, merciful Father, God, we hear Jude's doxology and our hearts just swell. You are the only God. You are the only Savior. Our only hope is found in Christ Jesus, your beloved Son. And through him, we are the righteousness of God, as he took upon our sins and gave us His righteousness. And Father, as we reflect on what You have done, we rejoice with Jude that You and You alone keep Your people. And that our hope is never found in what we think or what we do, but in what Christ has done. And we praise You, Lord, for His continuing intercession on our behalf. And Father, we pray that our lives that are lived will be done reflecting Your love and the knowledge that You have great joy in saving us. May all glory and honor and power go to You and You alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.